Last time we were together, commandments, well, in one sense we were, but in another sense we did not. Yes, we concluded our study on the Ten Commandments proper, for we finished by looking final commandment, the Tenth Commandment. However, we really need to conclude our series on the Ten Commandments this afternoon, because the passage we'll be looking at, verses 18 through 21, really function like an epilogue to the Ten Commandments, relation to the Ten Commandments as a whole. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, and we'll be looking at the epilogue of sorts to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Word of the Lord. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "To us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for your holy law. We thank you for the grace we see in your law, the grace of you giving us your law, revealing yourself, your character. We thank you for the law as it points us to how to please you in the way of living our lives, not to save us, but how to please you. Lord, we pray that you now help us as we come to now this conclusion of the Ten Commandments, Lord, that your word imprint upon our hearts so we may worship you acceptably. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this afternoon is not a formal epilogue. However, it really functions more or less like for the Ten Commandments. If you remember, the Ten Commandments had a formal prologue. Remember that was Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. That great prologue of the Ten Commandments where the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the prologue," that introductory statement to the Ten Commandments. If you remember, that was the first sermon. That was a while back, you know, 10, 11 months ago. But I mentioned in that first sermon that we cannot separate the prologue from the Ten Commandments. For the prologue, verse 2 was a way, a lens in which you view the Ten Commandments. The prologue taught that you cannot separate the Ten Commandments from God himself. The Ten Commandments are from God. They exemplify his character. The Ten Commandments didn't come from a harsh tyrant, but it's from the personal, faithful, covenantal keeping God. The one who says, "I am Yahweh. I am your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery." The Ten Commandments came from our loving Father who delivered and rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. So the Ten Commandments come from that God, the one true God, Yahweh, who delivered his people from bondage. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, as we've looked at, each commandment, they're not killjoys from a tyrannical God, but they're fences of protection from a loving God, a loving Father. So therefore, the prologue was really important when we looked at the Ten Commandments. Similarly, the epilogue that we're about to look at this afternoon is very important as well. Now, we've concluded looking at each of the individual commandments. But what about God, what he says, how he concludes in the Ten Commandments? Now, I argue our passage this afternoon is an epilogue because the next new section of Exodus, which starts at chapter 20, verse 22, that is when God then takes the Ten Commandments and applies them in the context of civil and judicial laws in Israel. Really, after this morning's text, for the next few chapters, is really going to be more laws, but it's going to be an application of God's moral law to civil and judicial laws, specifically to Israel. And we'll look at those in the... But here, verses 18 through 21... they don't go with that section, beginning in verse 22. They are connected to this section of the Ten Commandments, of the giving of God's holy law to Moses and his people. So that's why I want to treat these verses as really an epilogue of sorts to the Ten Commandments, as a concluding section that just rounds out the giving of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. And here's the main idea of our epilogue, the epilogue of the Ten Commandments, of our passage this afternoon, is God's holy law reveals to sinners God's fierce holiness in which no man can approach God without his divine sanctioned mediator. Let me say that again. The main idea of this epilogue, verses 18 through 21, is this. God's holy law reveals to sinners God's fierce holiness, that he is holy. That's the aspect of his character that's revealed, in which no man can approach God without his divine sanctioned mediator. So the sermon will be divided into two parts. We'll see the fierce holiness of God in verse 18, and then the divine sanctioned mediator of God's people in verses 19 through 21. So the fierce holiness of God, and then the mediator of God's people. So the epilogue begins with the response of God's people to the giving of his law. Here is how God's people respond to the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the initial reaction. Here we go. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. How do the people of God, how do the Israelites respond to the giving of God's holy law, this giving of the law by their great deliverer God? Our verse says they respond by being fearful and by trembling, by shaking in their shoes. They were afraid, they trembled. And the last part of verse 18 is that they stood far off, afraid of being too close, I mean really close at all to Mount Sinai, where God gave his holy law. Now we ask the question, why this fear, why this trembling by God's people? Well, look at the beginning of verse 18, we see why. It's what the people saw and heard. Thunder, flashes of lightning, sound of a trumpet, the mountain smoking. The sights and sounds were fearful to behold. Imagine the scene. Great roars of thunder. Probably the loudest thunder they ever experienced. And just stop there. Let's just stop with the thunder, right? Who's been scared or shocked? I know you may not want to admit it. Who's ever been scared or shocked by a real loud thunder that came out of nowhere and jumped? Probably all of us, all right? We don't want to admit it, some of us men, but we probably jumped when there's just a shaking thunder that shakes the house. I've been there. When just a loud peal of thunder just roars right over your head or over the house, shock or fear. Think that if this happened to you times a thousand, right? Thunder after thunder, that earth-shaking type of thunder. It's not just the sound of thunder they hear, but the sound of trumpets, mighty trumpet blasts. Now, I'm a big fan of trumpets in music. I remember one day I asked a friend of mine who is musically inclined, because I'm not, so I don't know anything about music, but I asked a friend of mine, you know, why don't we use trumpets in musical worship at the church? I mean, I love trumpets. You hear trumpets, there's something about trumpets that gets you fired up. It's all throughout the Bible. There's trumpets all throughout the Bible. Now, why don't we use trumpets in our church services? My musical friend responded saying, churches normally don't use trumpets because they're just too loud. I mean, I don't know if there's any trumpet players in here, but if you bring a trumpet, it's just so loud. And the friend of mine said, they've seen it done before where someone will put a muffler on the trumpet. But they're saying even when you put mufflers on trumpets, it's still almost too loud for like a normal sanctuary sound. They're just so loud. Even when you put something over it, it's still very loud. So I'm all for trumpets for musical worship if it can be done. But the point is, trumpets are loud. They're just really loud musical instruments. They're used to get attention. Imagine mighty blasts of trumpets, loud claps of thunder, ground-shaking sounds. And to add upon that, the sounds, imagine the sight that they all beheld at the bottom of the mountain. Huge flashes of lightning across the sky. Lightning bolts flashing. Billows of smoke coming from the top of the mountain. Great balls of fire from its peak. Fire, lightning, billows of smoke. I mean, what sights and sounds God's people were beholding. Now, these sights and sounds may sound familiar to you. We looked at these same exact sights and sounds in Exodus chapter 19, towards the end of Exodus chapter 19, right before the giving of the law. in verses 16 through 20. It's the same exact sights and sounds described for us beside Mount Sinai, right when they gathered at the bottom of the mountain, right before the giving of the law. It's what happened right after, what we're told right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. These sights and sounds happened because God had descended upon Mount Sinai. These sights and sounds represented God's holy presence, which means that these sights and sounds, thunder, lightning, trumpet, smoke, fire, I don't think they were just there before and after the giving of the Ten Commandments. They're probably there the entire time. Right? It's not they just showed up right at the beginning and showed up at the end, because God's presence was there the whole time on Mount Sinai. So you can just picture the whole giving of God's holy law, there's nothing but these sights and sounds the entire time as God in his glory descended upon Mount Sinai. So imagine all those sights and sounds, not just for brief moments of times, but just constant for the whole giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. So their reaction here in verses 18 through, their reaction to not just the giving of the law, but just reaction to God's holy presence upon Mount Sinai. All these sights and sounds were to signify the presence of Yahweh. And think about that. The Lord is so glorious. The Lord is so holy that even a glimpse of his glory descending on a mountain just causes the physical environment to change and to shake and to be altered by his presence. Sinai. And think of each of these sights and sounds, picturing a different aspect of who God is. Thunder and lightning, showing God's power. Billows of smoke and dark cloud, showing this mystery we cannot fully penetrate to his full glory. Think of the fire, his holiness. He's a consuming fire. The trumpet, he's sovereign. He's the King of Kings. All of these sounds, it's all royal fanfare for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh, the King over all. That is why the Israelites were shaking in their boots. That's why they were afraid and trembling. They were seeing the physical manifestations of God's holiness on display before their very eyes. And to add, we're told that they were standing far off. Now, why the distance? Well, it's because if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 21 through 25, God told Moses to set up a barrier at the bottom of the mountain so that people would not cross it. For if they crossed it and touched just the foot of the mountain, what would happen? Death. If they just touched the foot of the mountain in which God's glory had descended upon, they would die, perish like that. Why would they die if they set foot on the bottom of the mountain? The answer is because of their sin. They may not have fully understood their great wickedness before Exodus 19, but it's clear that after the giving of the Ten Commandments, they saw their sin. They were standing far off. They weren't even trying to get close to the bottom of the mountain. They're way out there. As well, please don't let God speak to us. Please, you speak to us. We don't even want to be close. Right? They saw their sinfulness after the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was clear to them. That's why they're standing far off. And see, this is one of the ends, one of the goals of the Ten Commandments we've looked at, to reveal our sinfulness, to expose our sin to ourselves. Remember the law, the Ten Commandments, one of the functions of the Ten Commandments is to act as a mirror to expose our sins. They all understood they needed to be far off from God because he was holy and they were not. They were wretched and sinful. He was gloriously infinitely, fiercely holy. And brothers and sisters, I hope as we have gone through each of these Ten Commandments that you see this as well, that this was a theme throughout each of the commandments, that one of the great takeaways from each of them is our own sin, how we've broken each of these commandments. It's not that when we hear or read the Ten Commandments, we immediately think about, oh, look at the world. Look at the world breaking the Ten Commandments. What heathens. But instead, we immediately first think of ourselves and our own sin. Not just how the world and the culture breaks them, but how we've broken the Ten Commandments within our own hearts, how we see our need, our sin, how we've broken God's holy law, and how we need to repent. For see, the Christian life is not just a one time you repent at salvation. The entire Christian life, if it could be summed up in one word, could be repentance. It's a life of repentance. That is one of the key marks of a Christian, living a life of repentance. I mean, I've had many occasions where someone would come to me for counseling, asking me whether or not I think that they're Christians. You know, you get that sort of conversation and, you know, ask people's hearts. But, you know, whether they're not a Christian or if they're a Christian who is backslid, you know, the answer for both of those is the same thing, isn't it? What's the answer for both? Repent. Repent from your sins. Come to Christ. If you're a Christian, you're backsliding, repent. See that sin, repent. If you're not a Christian, repent from your sins. I mean, it's what we'll see with the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul rebukes him. How we know Peter is not a false teacher is because he ultimately repents. It's not that Christians are going to be perfect or sinless. It's that we are repentant. Seeing how we've sinned against the thrice holy God, how we must repent and rest in Christ once more. I think that's a great gauge. If you've struggled with assurance, I think that's a great gauge. When's the last time you've repented? When's the last time you've considered yourself as committing a sin? Have you repented? Have you felt sorrow for your sin? When's the last time? Hopefully, the last 10 months, there's been that conviction of sin. There's been that true repentance, that true running to Christ. And we ask ourselves, why isn't there holiness in the churches? Why isn't there holiness in our country, in our society? You know, what happened? A lot of people may ask that question, what happened? I think it's clear. It's been clear to me after the 10 months of studying the Ten Commandments. What happened is that God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, were not revered. But trashed. I mean, literally thrown in the trash can by many. By those in the highest offices of our country. By those in the highest offices within churches and church leaders and denominations. It makes sense for sin to be rampant when there's no mirror for us to see our sins. Right? It's like the picture of the little girl or the little boy who's covered in mud. They don't know they're covered in mud, right? Unless someone shows them. They finally see a mirror, or if you've got something stuck in your teeth, whatever the case may be, you'll just continue. Someone shows you a mirror. And that's what God's law is for. And church, I think one of our duties as the church is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I mean, even to proclaim the gospel, we must first preach God's law. We cannot preach the gospel without preaching God's law first. So I think as a church, we just got to remind ourselves not to forsake the proclamation of God's law. When we stop preaching God's law, we're going to stop preaching the gospel. For you must preach God's law with the gospel. We can't be afraid to preach it. It's not legalistic or fundamentalistic to do so. It would be if you only preached the law and you stopped right there. Right? Then, yeah, that would be legalistic. That could be fundamentalistic. If you stop at verse 18 and that's it here. No, you preach both God's law and the gospel. Bad news and the good news of the Lord Jesus, our mediator. So here's the bottom line of this first verse. God is holy. Huge in the epilogue, huge all throughout it. All the Ten Commandments is just a picture of his character, of who he is. He's a consuming fire. What do the angels sing to God in praise and worship? What are they singing around him as we speak? Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. Nowhere else throughout Scripture is God described in that way as one of his attributes repeated three times. He's never described as love, love, love. But he's holy, holy, holy. As Thomas Watson put it, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. And this holiness is fierce. It's even fatal in our passage. If a sinful Israelite, which is all the Israelites, right? If he were broken through the barrier and set foot on Mount Sinai during this time when God's holy presence descended upon Mount Sinai, you know what would have happened to him? Death. No ifs, ands, or right then. He would have been struck down dead immediately. And it would have been completely just. For God is holy and we're not. It's a dreadful and fearful thing for sinners to be in the hands of a thrice holy God. The holiness of God is just exemplified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments condemns every single person, condemns every person, condemns them all as sinners, just like we see in this passage in verse 18. All of them, all the Israelites saw the Ten Commandments. They were all condemned. None of them trying to touch the mountain. They want to be as far away from the mountain as possible. They don't even want God to speak to them. Condemns all as sinners, all of us as lawbreakers, worthy of guilt and punishment and judgment. And this is the muzzle part of God's law. It causes everyone to shut their mouths. Right? There's no argument or back-talking to God's judgment. It's sure and true. There's no one, there's no Israelite here who saw the giving in her hand and said, well, I've got to say a response to you, God. I don't know if I like commandment number 10. Or I might have to disagree with you on this one. There was no back-talking. It was this. Backed up. Everybody as far away as possible. The law is seen as a muzzle. That's another one of the uses of the law, is to restrain sin. It's to put a muzzle on us. It's to shut our mouths. Stops us in our tracks. Think of Isaiah of old. Woe is me from of unclean lips. May we never forget the fierce holiness of God, church. May we never feel comfortable. Right? May we always come to God and approach and worship that's acceptable to him. May we never forget his holy law. May we never lose our all before the sight of our thrice holy God in the scriptures. I think the Ten Commandments help so much in this. Helps us to understand, thrown away the Ten Commandments, then we don't have any of that. We don't know what holiness is. We don't know what sin is. But here's the thing. The epilogue does not end with fear and trembling. Instead, it ends with Moses acting as the mediator between God and his people. This is verses 19 through 21. The Bible says this, and they said to Moses, you speak to us. We will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. As soon as the Israelites understood the demands of God's holy law, they understood how they broke it. What did they immediately do? Like anyone else who finds themselves in trouble, what do you do? When you find yourself in trouble with the law, who do you seek out? A lawyer, a mediator. Right when you found out you broke, where's the mediator? I need help. That's exactly what they did here. We will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Really, it's wisdom here by the Israelites. They saw their sin, they saw their guilt, they saw what they deserved, so they did not approach God in their sins. They said, yes, we're not going to do that. We know that for sure. And instead, they came to God through his divine sanctioned mediator. They didn't go to someone else. They knew it was Moses who was the one called and commissioned by God, going all the way back to Exodus 3 in the burning bush. It was Moses who led them. They knew exactly who to go to, the divine sanctioned mediator. They didn't try to go to some other man or some other person or create something else, some other false god at this moment. They knew they could not speak to God, for they were sinners. They knew they needed an advocate with God, a mediator between them and the thrice holy God. So they asked Moses to be their mediator. Now again, Moses was already called and commissioned and provided. And this is a need today. Wisdom like that. You know, you hear so much. People who want to experience God. People who want to meet with God. People who want God to appear to them. No, you don't. You don't want that. If you only knew, if God would grant you your request, you would die. Right? There's a lack of understanding of our sinfulness, a lack of understanding of God's holiness. I mean, it's the late R.C. Sproul. I mean, this is something that he made as like a bedrock of his teaching. He said one of the greatest needs of the church was to recover the doctrine of the holiness of God. almost, you think of the ministry, the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul, which I know many of us have probably benefited from. I mean, this was like the theme throughout his teaching ministry. Was this doctrine? Which I would add, it's not just the recovery of the doctrine of the holiness of God, but we also need a recovery of the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments, which will come if you recover the holiness of God. Now, how? He responds by acting on their behalf as mediator. As the mediator who stands in the gap of the two parties, the middleman, so to speak. Moses is God's divine sanctioned mediator between himself and his people, and he immediately starts acting as their mediator. And I love, you just see the growth and the wisdom and the maturity of Moses here. He knows he's been called by God. You know, we've seen at the beginning of Exodus, whenever he's called to do something, at times he would get fearful. This would be a great time for Moses to get fearful. He might say, I don't want to go to God either. He's holy. But here we see Moses, the maturity, the love, the close relationship he has with the Lord, and he immediately responds and acts as mediator to them. And the mediator has two tasks. Speak to God's people on behalf of God, and then speak to God on behalf of God's people. And he does them both in this passage. He does both tasks. To God's people on behalf of God in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Here, Moses is first acting as mediator by speaking to God's people on behalf of God. Now, there's this great commentary on Exodus by Philip Ryken. It's a real big one. And he makes a great insight here on verse 20, in which he says, here in this one verse, all three uses of God's law are taught to the people by Moses. I want you to look at verse 20. At first, it seemed like a stretch, but I think he's right on the money with it. Look at verse 20. I think it's a very insightful nugget by him. If you remember those three uses of God's law, mirror, muzzle, and map is one way I use the terminology. First, the law is to be a mirror. We've already discussed that already in this sermon. And we see that it says, for this was a test for them, which implied that they failed it, for they broke his holy law. It also functioned as a muzzle to restrain them from sinning. Moses ends this verse 20 by saying, you will fear him so that you may not sin. It should restrain you from sinning. There's an emphasis of how the law should restrain us from sinning. And lastly, the law functions as a map. What godliness, what holiness looks like. The first thing he tells them is not to be afraid. The law isn't to destroy us. The law isn't given to destroy you, church, but to be a map of what holiness looks like. Their reverence of God's holiness should lead to the obedience of God's law. So in summary, Moses' first response to them in verse 20 was to function as a mediator by telling them and teaching them the purposes of the law, by explaining God's word to them. Again, speaking to them on behalf of God. This is what a mediator does. He explains to them the true functions of God's law. And I love that. He says, you don't have to be afraid. He's not giving you a law to destroy you. He's giving you a law to be a mirror, to lead you to him, a muzzle, a map, to help you in these ways. Second, though, in verse 21, we're told he does the other function as a mediator. He goes to God on behalf of the people. We're told after he taught the people, verse 21, it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people did not go to God. They still stood far off, but sent Moses to speak to him on their behalf. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, to God's presence. Here we have smoke representing the mysteriousness, the incomprehensibility of God. Who could approach God and still stand? Only God's divine sanctioned mediator. At that time was Moses. The mediator enters God's presence on behalf of the people. When everyone else was trembling, the mediator, Moses, goes to thrice holy God. What does Moses do before God's presence as mediator? Well, we see him act this out throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. There are atonements that need to be made. There are sacrifices. There'll be times where Moses is interceding on behalf of God's people, praying to God to relent. It was God's grace in giving them a mediator, giving them Moses to lead them in the way of salvation, of knowing God's law, later in the presence of the tabernacle, which the really from Exodus 25 on, that will be the emphasis. So here, throughout our study of the Ten Commandments, you know, I've quoted different Baptist catechism questions and answers probably in every sermon maybe, or at least every time we've looked at a different commandment. I've quoted those Baptist catechism questions in relation to each commandment because they're always so just precise and clear. Well, I want to close by asking the Baptist catechism question and answers that follow their questions because they're really insightful. Here's the first question after the question and answers of the 10th commandment in the Baptist catechism. This is the question. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? So after you study the 10 commandments, we understand the 10 commandments. The question then is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? If you answer yes, we need to go back through the 10 commandments for another 10 months. Right? There's a failure if you answer yes. Here's the answer. No. Mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, or deed. Then it asks this question. What does every sin deserve? Answer. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. I think those are exactly the right questions to ask right after studying the Ten Commandments. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. Every person in here, whoever the youngest person in here has broken the Ten Commandments, to the oldest person in here has broken the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we all deserve God's wrath. And the question is, what are we to do then? How can we escape that just wrath for our sins? The answer is we all need a mediator. We all need a divinely sanctioned mediator. Now, who is that mediator? It's not Moses. He's dead. He was a mediator at a time for Israel, but really Moses just pointed to the true and better mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us who this mediator is. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Our true and better mediator is the Lord Jesus. This is really the main theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is a true and better mediator. He's better than Moses. How is Jesus better than Moses? Moses never brought rest in the promised land. No, he dies before Canaan. Moses sinned. Moses failed. Moses struck the rock. The high priest in the temple, they functioned as mediators later on, but they were just types and shadows, for they were sinners too. They needed to make sacrifice for themselves for their own sins, and they had to offer them every year. Really, this is the whole book of Hebrews. Those mediators died. We needed new ones. However, with the Lord Jesus, we have the one and true mediator. He's better than Moses, for he delivered us more out of more than just physical bondage, but the eternal spiritual bondage of sin. He will lead us to the promised land, church. The Lord Jesus will lead us not to Canaan, not to some physical piece of land out there in the Middle East. He will lead us to the new heavens, new earth. He will take us all the way home to heaven. We don't have to worry about that. He will lead us to the promised land. He will provide us with all the spiritual water we need and all the spiritual manna. The law giver, he's the law made flesh. He's the holiness of God in the flesh, in a person. If you just imagine that. If you want to look at what it looks like to keep the Ten Commandments, just read the Gospels. Jesus' life, that's the Ten Commandments. He's the walking Ten Commandments. Look to Jesus, and he's not just a map. He's the real deal. He's the exact image of God's nature and holiness. He's better than the high priest, for he's sinless, and his sin offering was once for all time. And his sin offering was himself. He made himself a ransom for us all. He's a true and better sacrifice, one without sin. So Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. He's truly man like us and Moses, but he's truly God, like God the Father. He speaks to God's people on God's behalf. But here's the thing, he did more than speak to us. He dwelt among us. He took on flesh. He tabernacled among us. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became human, put on flesh, was born, lived, tempted in every way, yet without sin, was tired, hungry, thirsty, wept, had compassion. He did what no one else could do as our mediator. See, he did more than speak to us on God's behalf. He did more than really live for us on God's behalf. He died for us. He took our place, our judgment, that we deserved for breaking all of God's commandments. And church, Christian, the reason you can enter the presence of God safely, any of us who are Christians, is because of Christ and him alone. I know we probably know that, but we just need to hear that once more. As a Christian, if you've been a Christian for 60 years and you've been the most godly Christian ever, the only reason you can approach of Christ, not because of 6 decades of faithfulness to him, not because of how you stood against others and contended for the faith, even for martyrs who give up their life for Christ, their martyrdom doesn't give them access to God. Safe access to God. It's only Christ that does. It's only his perfection, only his holiness. It's because of his life, his death in our place. That's why he died for our sins. He took our place so that we might be reconciled to God. That's what a mediator does. He mediates, reconciles. Christ received our sins. We received his righteousness by faith. The just became the justifier. Just what a great mediator we have in the Lord Jesus, who died on our behalf. He fulfilled the other obligation of a mediator as well. He speaks to God on our behalf. What is the Lord Jesus doing right now, church? What's Christ doing right now? Making intercession, speaking to God on behalf of his people. You see this throughout the New Testament. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He's interceding on our behalf. He's in the very presence, throne room of God's holiness. Showing his wounds he endured for our sake. Speaking to God on our behalf. You don't destroy them. They're not going to get destroyed. I've been destroyed for them. I've endured the punishment for their sins. This is a true and better mediator, the only real mediator between God and man. Please do not seek out any other mediator. Don't go to any priests. No pastors here are a mediator. Your parents, your best friends, a godly member of the church, they cannot be your mediator. There's only one. That's the God-man. That's the Lord Jesus. Okay. To read the chapter in our confession, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith on Christ as mediator, it's chapter 8. It is rich. Read the chapter, read the scripture references in each paragraph. And it's one of my favorite chapters in our Confession of Faith. Now, outside the chapter on the church in our Confession of Faith, the longest chapter in our Confession of Faith is that chapter, Christ as mediator. And rightfully so. And what a glorious doctrine to consider, to glory in today as his people. I want to make one more note. It says Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I mean, I can only think of that passage and think of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what were the sights and sounds? Earthquake. Lightning, thunder. Darkness. It's because you see the holiness of God, his presence there in the pouring out his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus. Christ really went into that darkness, the outer darkness, the inner darkness, however you want to say it, the cloud, and endured the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what he accomplished on the cross. So we are here worshiping God today because of Christ, our mediator. Jesus, our mediator, kept God's law, all Ten Commandments for us. He died on the cross, enduring the wrath of God for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended at God's right hand, where he's interceding on our behalf before God the Father as we speak. Jesus, our mediator, has done the things which none of us could do. No other person could do. That's why we give all the glory to Christ. He's our mediator. To know God, you must come to him through this mediator, through the Lord Jesus, by faith alone, repenting from your sins, resting and receiving in Jesus alone. So as we close in thinking of the Ten Commandments, we must close like the epilogue closed, the need for a mediator. And it's just a question for you. Is Christ your mediator? Have you come to God because of your works or because of Christ? I'd call you to come to God because of Christ. And if you're a Christian here today, and sometimes you might get muddled here and there and start getting prideful, every time you approach God in worship, it must be because of Christ and all of grace, and no boasting in your works or anything that you have done. So may we be a church that is humbled by God's law, sees our sins, a church that's repentant, a church that proclaims the law of God, proclaims the gospel, and a church that just proclaims the grace of God and what he's done for us. Let's close in prayer.